good to be with you this morning, my brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. Before we dive into the text this morning, a couple things I want to share with you. The first is Father's Day was just a couple of weeks ago, and we had ordered a gift for all of the dads or all of the husbands who maybe want to be dads or all of the men who maybe want to be husbands and someday dads. And those books got lost in the mail, but they arrived, and they're now at the Next Steps table. So a belated Father's Day present. Every man in the church who wants to know how to better lead his family. We have a copy of this book by Joel Beakey, How to Lead Your Family, A Guide for Men Wanting to Be More. It's fantastic. Let me read the top of the back because I think it's so compelling. The good news, you'd die for your wife and kids. The bad news, that's the easy part. So grab a copy of this if you're a man in the church. We'd love to equip you with this. We think I really love this book. It's so short. Grab it and maybe grab another brother and walk through it together. I think you'll find it really, really helpful. Secondly, there's just a couple of housekeeping things that I just want to touch base on. The first one is I want us as a church to continue to keep it in prayer and to encourage the Constantine family as they grieve the loss of their father, husband, and so keep praying for them. Also, Jeanette Smith, if you know her, Jeanette and Wayne. Wayne's not here. I think he's in the hospital. Jeanette looks like she's coming to her end of time with us and is preparing to be with Christ. And so we're praying for them. We're obviously still praying for healing and for comfort. And let's be supportive of them as a family. And I just want to say, some of you know that my wife is in the hospital as well. And I want to say thank you for the ways you've cared for us and demonstrated love to us. So those are some housekeeping things that I wanted to just direct your prayers and your encouragement and your support and say thank you. We're wrapping up this morning. We are wrapping up what has been 10 weeks, essentially, in both 2 Timothy and in Titus. And we'll finish the book of Titus this morning with Titus chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to open this morning to Titus chapter 3 as we'll walk through this final text this morning in concluding our series and time together. Before we read the text, let me confess something. I'll make a confession. I do not know my kids' phone numbers. Like, you could, if you paid me to tell you, if I had to make a phone call by memory to any of my children, it would not happen. I don't know their phone numbers. I know I'm not alone in that either, by the way. I know there are other parents in here who do not have your kids' phone numbers memorized. And that's a change from when we were younger. Because when I was a kid, I had my home phone memorized. I had my grandparents' phone numbers memorized. I had like the grocery store number memorized. I still have them in there somewhere. Because when I was younger, you just had to memorize lots of phone numbers. And now that we're older, we just don't have to remember them anymore. And so we're always with our phones in part because none of us have the ability to communicate without them. And the reason I bring that up is because as I'm getting older, I've recognized that my memory is getting worse. And so there's not really a point in trying to remember their numbers anyway. I'm certain I'd forget it. But as we get older, we recognize that our memory works differently than it used to. Amen. Amen from Bob. Bob knows all about that. And yet, I know that I'm not alone in saying that, like, there are always things that we are all forgetting that we need to be reminded of. And some of us get frustrated or irritated because we feel like we are over-reminded about things. Maybe if your spouse is asking you to do something, or maybe you get tired of asking your kids to do something, or you're tired at your job when your boss is always saying the same things over and over again. But we recognize that there's some things that we need to be reminded of again and again and again, because if we fail to remember them, we'll forget, and it comes with real negative consequences. The reason that I want to set that framework for you is because the text we're looking at this morning really deals with Paul as he is wrapping up this letter to Titus, and he's going to end by just making sure that Titus knows what he's supposed to remind the Christians in Crete of. And so this sermon this morning is going to come with some reminders. And so it probably won't be filled this morning with, oh, I never knew that moments. But I hope it's filled with lots of, you know, I needed to be reminded of that kind of moments. Because sometimes preaching is an act of public reminding. And so this morning I hope to do a little bit of that. Let me just remind you about where we're at. If you don't know Titus or if you're new, welcome if you're new. We're a church that works through the Bible, essentially verse by verse, book by book. So in Titus, a letter written by Paul, the apostle, he's writing to a young man named Titus. Titus has remained on the island of Crete, and the reason Titus has remained on Crete is because the church in Crete is kind of disorganized, and it needs some help. It needs help. Its doctrine is all over the place, and people are believing false things. It's got bad leadership, and so we talked about how the answer to bad leadership isn't no leadership, it's good leadership. And so Titus is left there to kind of get the church in order. It's a sort of rebuilding. Put good leaders in place, deal with good doctrine, teach the Christians how to be faithfully Christian where they're at. That's really the heart of Titus and what we've looked at so far. And so in chapter 1, it was dealing with some doctrine, putting in qualified leaders, find some godly, strong men who will rebuke false teaching. That's a priority in Titus 1. In Titus 2, Paul pivots and says, now Titus, make sure that the Christians of the older men and the older women, the younger men, the younger women, make sure they all know what it looks like to be Christian. And now we come to the back part of the book, the last chapter, as he's beginning to remind Titus what to remind people of. So this is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You should have had enough time to find it in the back half of your Bible. And so we'll read through the text and then we'll walk through it together with the goal of glorifying God and understanding more of his word. This is Titus chapter 3, 1 through 15. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. I titled this sermon, Grace That Works. I hope you noticed several times in the text references to good works, and we'll unpack that in a moment. If you're taking notes or you want to see how I've structured the text, how I believe Paul is structuring the text, it looks like this. He begins in the first two verses by giving a reminder about what godly living looks like. So what does godly living look like in verse 1 and 2? And then in verses 3 to 7, Paul begins to lay out, why do we live this way? So what does it look like? And then why do we live these kinds of godly lives in 3 through 7? And then verses 8 through 15, what we must focus on in order to live these kinds of godly lives filled with good works. So we'll begin this morning with what godly living looks like in verses 1 and 2. Let me ask you for a second, in your mind, what does a godly person look like? Like if you close your eyes and think about what a godly person looks like, how would you recognize it? Is it a person who is always praying that you're always seeing them pray, or maybe they're just always carrying a Bible with them or reading their Bible all of the time? There's probably a picture you have in your mind of what a godly person looks like. Look at what Paul says in verse 1 as we dive into Titus 3. Paul reminds Titus that he's to remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, he says. The Bible teaches that God institutes government. And so to be a Christian means that we are to be people who obey our government and authorities, and we pray for our government and authorities. Why is Paul mentioning government to Titus in Crete? Well, it's important to understand a little bit of context here. In Paul's day, the island of Crete was known for rebellion and lawlessness. There's an ancient historian whose name is Polybius, and he wrote that the Cretans were constantly engaged in insurrections, murders, and mutually destructive wars. So the Christians lived in a society where they were often invited into insurrections and rebellions and wars, right? We don't like our government. Let's join in on hating our government. The Roman authorities in Paul's day had long struggled to bring the island of Crete under control. And even after Rome took over Crete in 67 BC, the people remained fiercely independent and resistant to all outside rule. So when Paul tells Titus to remind the Christians that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, part of what Paul's doing is calling Christians to live in sharp contrast to their culture. The Christians are to show that the grace of God produces in them humility and peace and public goodness, especially in a culture known for defiance. Christians are to understand that if there were be no government, there would be anarchy. So I think it's fair to say that we can recognize, you have eyes and ears and a Bible, you can see good government and wicked government. But our government or any government that you have issues with is better than no government. And there's no command in the New Testament that Christians are to be anti-government. We are to obey politicians, to be good citizens, to pay our taxes, to keep the law, to be ready for every good work. And here, Paul is really thinking about the way that Christians are to relate to their non-Christian neighbors. Christians are to be good citizens. We should be the best neighbors. We live in a city, a metropolis city of Los Angeles. We live in smaller areas of that city. We live in blocks and little cul-de-sacs and neighborhoods. We live in neighborhoods, and God wants to use you in the place that he has put you. He wants you to be salt and light wherever he has you. God's desire is that you would love those around you. Godly Christians should aspire to know who their neighbors are. Maybe to know their names. Do you know the name of the person who sleeps less than 100 feet from you? Do you know their name? Aspire to know their name. We should be people who are good neighbors, who are helping our neighbors. I grew up as a kid with Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a great show. It was so calm and peaceful. And there's so much we could talk about Fred Rogers as a Presbyterian minister or as his goal in children's programming. But the thing I want to highlight is he modeled for so many of us what it looks like to be Christian towards your actual neighbors. Do you remember how Fred Rogers treated his mailman? I don't know that I have a friendship in my life that's as strong as Fred Rogers with the mailman on that show. That mailman had lots of time to stop and chat, right? Do you know your mailman? Do you know the people who drop off your Amazon packages? Have you sought to be good to them? That's the goal of what it means to be a Christian, is that we ought to know the people in our lives because our neighborhoods matter, and your neighborhood should be better because you're there and you're a Christian. That's like, wouldn't it be amazing if on the Next Door app, people were like, there's an opening in our neighborhood. I really hope a Christian moves in there, because I know that if a Christian moves in, that they're going to love and serve and care sacrificially. They're going to be a person of good work. You can't live around your neighbors as though they don't exist. That's not what godly living looks like. And look what they're called to do in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Of no one? To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people? That is not what the world is like. Amen? Am I right about that? That you read that and you go, that is not the world I live in. Christians, we don't rage at the person who cuts us off on the road. We pray for people who cut us off on the road. I was this week sitting with a Christian guy who was telling the story of being in a car with another Christian man who was sort of kind of discipling him and modeling Christian life. And the thing that he noticed was that the Christian man who was helping him follow Jesus, when he just didn't exhibit any road rage. He was just kind. And he wasn't teaching a lesson about it. He was just being Christian. And it made a significant difference in the life of the one who was riding in the car with him. We are to be the kind of people who are not speaking evil of anybody, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. How often do you meet gentle people? How often do you meet gentle people who are strong, filled with conviction, filled with hope, who are also very gentle? That's who we want to be. When you read the Narnia stories, it's always amazing to see how Aslan is first introduced as this character that there's kind of a little fear around, right? Right? He's not safe, but he's good. That's a famous line in one of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you're sort of wrestling with when Aslan shows up, he's a lion. He is terrifying. His roar shakes the world. And yet, so gentle in the presence of others. That's a beautiful picture of godliness. Showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Imagine a person like that. Just think about it. Imagine a person who was just, they listened to their government, they prayed for their government, they were always willing to do good work, they didn't speak evil about anybody, they avoided quarreling, they were gentle, they showed perfect courtesy toward all people. That is what godliness looks like.
That's what it looks like to be godly. In our world, our media speaks about personality. The Bible speaks about character. I hope you get the difference. Don't miss that. Personality is what people see. Character is who you are. Personality impresses for a moment. Oh, he or she's such a good speaker. They're so charismatic. Or, oh, they're so talented. Oh, they're so winsome. Oh, they've got so many followers. Oh, they're so popular. Oh, that's just all personality. Personality impresses momentarily. Character endures for a lifetime. And you cannot build a marriage or a church or a legacy on personality. But you can build it on godly character. Remember Saul versus David? Saul was tall, handsome, had it all together, looked the part. What a weak man. David, small, scrappy, youngest brother, sheep herder, heart after God's own heart, changed the world. So, perfect courtesy towards all people. Sounds easy, right? Why is it hard to show perfect courtesy to all people? Because people, right? That's who Paul's really talking about, how the Christians relate to non-Christians. Think of people who are hard to love in your life. I bet you won't take very long. People are hard to love, right? People are hard to love. So why, that's my second point, why do we live this way? Why is this vision of godliness, why should this capture your imaginations? Why should we do this? Look what Paul does in verse 3. He moves on. We talk about why we live this way. Paul's going to remind them now why they must live godly lives. This is what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Paul says, remember the people that you're trying to love. You used to be like them. You were difficult before you met Christ. Some of you are still a little difficult. But you remember what it was like to be difficult, to be this kind of person. You remember what it's like. I thought I was so wise without God. I was so foolish. I was so disobedient. Before I met Jesus, I thought I was on the right path. I was on the wrong path. Do you have like one of these people in your life who like, they when they're getting lost, you know that they're lost? And you want to help them realize that they're lost, but they don't want any help realizing that they're lost. And they don't want to stop and ask for directions, and they don't want to check to see what the phone says, and they're just going to figure it out. Just so arrogant, so much pride, like they're just headed in the wrong direction with so much gusto. And you're just, that was me before I met Jesus. I was convinced. I was right. I was a slave to pleasing myself. Isn't that you? Isn't that us? Weren't we slaves to pleasing ourselves before we met Christ? We thought pleasing ourselves was freedom. We thought the more that I focus and wake up in the morning focused on pleasing myself, the more free I'll be. And then we met Jesus. And we just went, oh, that was so wrong. Remember when you hated when other people were doing better than you because of how it made you feel about you, right? That's what Paul, we hated, filled with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We couldn't stop thinking about how jealous we were when other people got success. When they got chosen, we were jealous. When they made money, we got angry. And that anger and that jealousy and that envy and that, it burned within us, and we got angrier and angrier, and people would talk good about them and we would struggle to say nice things or pay them compliments. That's what it used to be like for us before we met Jesus. And if we're really honest, I'm going to just venture to say that someone in this room is still there. But notice what happens in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Notice that. Do you see that word but there? Paul is saying to Titus, the reason that you're to be godly and doing good work for your neighbors is you remember what it was like to be like that, but can you say, I was like that, but? Can you say, I was gonna be like that, but? Maybe you're a kid who and you came to faith when you were young. Just see that picture. I was like that, but. If you can't say that, if you can't read verse 3 and verse 4 and go, I was like that, but, then I think you have good reason to suspect that you might not be Christian. You should not feel confident calling yourself Christian. Because a Christian should be able to say, I used to be like that, but now I'm like this. Because why? Because God saved me. That's who I was, but God rescued me. I was lost, but then God found me. I was a slave to myself, but then God set me free. Can you say that? I was like that, but then God appeared. He saved me. He saved me. Not because of my works. Not because of works done in righteousness. Look at every religion in the world. Every religion in the world teaches some version. I hope you pay attention to it. Every religion in the world teaches some version of do this, don't do this, and do this. And if you get that right, maybe you'll be okay. Most religions in the world say if you're going to be saved, it starts with you and what you do and what you don't do. Christianity does not teach that. Christianity says that God comes to us and says, you'll never do this and do this and not do that perfectly. You never will. And so you can't be okay in that system. You can't make yourself okay. Only perfect people go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. Not people who try their best. Only perfect people go to heaven. Are there people in heaven? Yes. Are those people perfect? No. That's confusing. But that's it, right? That's if you don't get that, you'll meet the beauty of Christian faith. Perfection is the requirement. Nobody is perfect, and yet people are in heaven. How do imperfect people be brought into the presence of God? How do they united in perfect peace with God forever? How are they declared and made perfect? It's because of what God does for them. It's not based on what you do, but because of God's mercy. It's not because you have performed your do's and don'ts. You've mastered lists. You've acted the right way. You've practiced things the right way. You've done things the right way. You can't make yourself okay. It's only because of God's mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve hell. I do not love God as I should. I do not love my neighbor as I should. I do not pursue godliness with the vigor and passion that I should. I deserve hell. I deserve a kingdom of my own built for me, separated from God. I deserve that. And so do you. But God doesn't give me hell. And he doesn't give it to you. He instead gives us an eternal relationship with himself through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is good news. God renews us and changes us and transforms us every day. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this blessing, verse 6, this blessing is poured out, right? The washing, regeneration, renewal is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This happens inwardly as God changes us into something new. At Pentecost, Peter, the apostle, stood up in front of everybody and he proclaimed, as the Holy Spirit was being poured out, he said that Jesus was exalted and that Jesus was pouring out what you see and what you hear. And so every single Christian who has put their faith and trust in Jesus at that moment is regenerated and made new by the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, we're justified. Justified means that all of our sins are given to Jesus. He takes all of our sins. But also, to be justified means that all of his righteousness goes into us. Right? Imagine like a bank account, right? So the bank account, if you think of it as a bank account, if you got all your sins as debt, justification means that all of your sin debt goes to God. He pays for all of it. And that's good news to get out of debt. Anybody stuck in debt and wish they were totally out of debt, right? Wouldn't it be good news to be totally out of debt, right? That's good news to have all your debts forgiven. But justification isn't just that God forgives all of our debt. It's also that all of his righteousness, he adds to our account. Everything that Jesus deserves, he gives to us. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If only your sins were forgiven, you would be clean and you would not deserve hell. That's totally true. But God wouldn't run to you and embrace you and love you and cherish you as his own. He does because all, when he sees you, he sees all of the righteousness and perfection of Christ the Son. Do you get how beautiful that is? To be a Christian isn't just to start over. It's not just to clear your debt. It's to receive the righteousness of God. So when God looks at you, if you're in Jesus, he sees the perfect obedience of his Son. And he delights in you because you're in Christ. He runs to you because you're united to his Son. And that means that you are an heir according to the hope of eternal life. If you are in Christ, you are an heir of God. You're royalty. If you're in Christ, you are royalty. You've become heirs. You're a child of God. You're his child. Which means when someone critiques or criticizes you, God says, that's my son. That's my daughter. And they're perfect, not because of what they've done, but because of what I have done for them in and through Jesus. And so, why do we live godly lives? Because we are no longer what we used to be. We're this because of what God has done for us. We're saved, we're rescued, we're forgiven, we're secure, and we're confident. We're blessed, and we're filled, and we're loved, and we're sent by our Heavenly Father who has made us one with himself because he loved us, and he did that for us through the Son, Christ. Amen. This is so good. Do you see how good this is? Do you understand that if I ask you the question, how confident are you of you being united to Christ? A Christian should say, I am completely and totally confident. How confident are you that you're going to heaven? A Christian gets to say, I'm 100% confident. Now, if you say that to someone who's Catholic, they're going to think you're very arrogant. If you're talking to a Catholic friend of yours and they say, and you say, like, I am 100% confident I'm going to heaven, they're going to look at you with suspicion. They're going to think you're arrogant. They're going to think that you think you're so good that you know where you... That, no, no, no. But you're not being arrogant. You're just faithfully proclaiming, no. I know that I'm going to heaven, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I know it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for me. I don't deserve it. This is not a statement of arrogance. Don't hear it as arrogance. It is the statement of lowest humility. I'm real clear. I don't deserve it. but I'm going to receive it because Christ has offered it to me. And he did it. He did it for me. He did it. I'm confident. My confidence is in him, not in me. You know what's really amazing? This is for those of you who are going to look back at Titus. I want to say this now. In Titus 1, Paul has this sort of gospel, beautiful gospel section at the top of chapter 1. It's all about God the Father. In Titus 2, he has this beautiful gospel section in the middle of the chapter. It's all about Christ the Son. And then here in Titus 3, it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really beautiful throughout Titus. Okay, so that's amazing. So that's why we do good works. So now that he finishes the chapter, so what do we need to focus on? Now, Titus, remind them of what they've got to stay focused on, right? He says in verse 8, what is trustworthy? What I just said, I want you to insist on these things. Titus, insist among God's people. Go and tell them that. So I'm going to insist with you so that those who have believed in God, that's hopefully you this morning, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Not devote themselves to prayer, though that's good. Bible reading, that's good. Church attendance, that's good. That's not what he says. He says that gospel people exhibit good works. Not because they save us, but because good works are the evidence of being a saved person. Good works are vital. Good works are the public display that God has touched your life. And so every day you should wake up. You should know that your day, every day is going to be filled with joy and suffering and difficulty and wonder. And every single day, God is going to give you opportunity to do good works. And some of them will be easy. Some of them are going to be really easy. And some of them will be hard. And some of them will be seen by lots of people. And some of them will be seen by no one but God himself. But we wake up in the morning as Christians and we say, God, I am ready today to do the good work that you've called me to do. I don't care if you're a student, if you're an immature Christian, you're just starting out in your Christian faith. I don't care if you're brilliant and you know the Bible better than anyone in the room. I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord for a really long time. Everyone in this room who is a Christian is called every day to focus on the good work that God has called us to do. And so I'm inviting you this morning, don't miss your opportunity. In fact, I just trust right now that by the Holy Spirit, God is laying onto your hearts and minds things that you know you need to do that are good work. I'm going to insist that you do them. Don't let it pass. And why do we fail? We fail because we lose our focus. So Paul just said, here's what to do. Now here's what he says in verse 9. Here's what not to do. Here's what not to do. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable. These are the kinds of things that don't lead to good work. These are the kinds of things that get in the way. Avoid these things. Walk away from them. Do you like to argue with people? If you do, be careful. Argumentative people can be easily distracted from the good work that God calls them to do. Back in the day, this is true, there was a church split in the American Baptist Church over whether or not people should be baptized forward or backwards. And maybe some of you have a strong opinion about that, but that's a real thing that happened in Christian history. A group of Christians in the church got together and said, no, I can't be a part of this church if we're doing the forward thing. I'm a backwards person. Another person said, oh, no, I'm backwards all the way. You even bring someone forward, I'm out the door. And they split. What nonsense. What team would you have been on? But what nonsense, right? It's absolute nonsense. Paul's right. Don't spend your energy on things that provide no practical importance or lead to good works. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. They're distractions. It was happening in Crete. It can happen in any church. Not too long ago, I saw a famous pastor who I admire posted a thing about why we shouldn't drink coffee in church. thought one of you might amen that. Here's my point. Like, it was interesting. I don't think it was necessarily a bad idea. Like, I heard the argument. What drove me crazy was after this pastor was like, I don't think we should drink coffee in church. He just made his point. But then all these people spent so much time bickering and arguing about it. And it was like, that's an interesting point. That's worthy of some consideration. But what's Paul concerned about when we get so caught up in these foolish conversations? And it happens all of the time in the church. There are big things in the church. If you go to verse 10, Paul says there are people in the church, people who stir up division, and the word for stir up division here means someone who insists on a small thing and it splits the Christians. This person is sinning. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. Like separate them from the church because they're warped and sinful and self-condemned. There are big things in Titus. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the importance of good works, and you're worried about coffee in church? Paul's point to Titus, make sure the people stay focused on good work and that they do not allow arguing about foolish small things to get in the way of the good work God's called them to do. That's good, right? Amen? Well, let me just practically apply as we close here. In the last of the letter, verses 12 to the end, I want you to see just how Paul applies this. He just told Titus these things, and now he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, what does he say to Titus? Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Let me just say, Paul just got them saying, do good works, and what does he say to Titus? Titus, come and visit me. If you're sitting here going like, Pastor Trevor, I don't have any good works, let me start with this question. Is there anybody who needs to be visited in your life? Anybody who's lonely? Go and visit them. That is a good work. Who needs company? Visit them. Look at verse 13, the next verse. Paul says to Titus, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. He says to Titus, you got two brothers coming through. As they come through, make sure they can kind of quickly move on and figure out what their needs are and make sure they lack nothing. That's a good work. Who in your life has needs that you can help out with? Who can you take away this morning and go, you know, I've got some people in my life who they are definitely of lacking and I want to help them lack nothing. That's a good work. That's a good thing to do. And then verse 14, look what he says here. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. If you don't know where to start with good works, look for the urgent needs around you. Cases of urgent need. Where are there urgent needs in your life that you can meet? Because that's what it means to be a fruitful and not an unfruitful Christian. Even greeting people. That's a good work. Greeting those who love us in the faith. That's a good work. Greeting people. Showing up on Sunday with an attitude, I'm here, not just to talk to the same people, but to make everybody feel welcome. That's a good work. And then he ends on grace. Grace with you all. So Titus, the book of Titus, the church needs fixing sometimes. It needs sound doctrine. It needs godly leaders who will sharply deal with error. Our leaders must model and teach what it means to live godly lives. Our people must be helping one another follow the way of Christ. But none of us can be godly if we don't stay focused on the gospel. None of us can be godly if we don't stay focused on the Father and on the Son and on the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, you knew everything that I was going to say, and I didn't say anything new, so I hope you were reminded this morning. And for those of you who learned some things that are new for the first time, praise God for that. May God get the glory in that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us godly. Make us your people who live in this time, in this place, in these neighborhoods, who serve in these workplaces. Make us godly. Help us to be people who are ready to do good work, to love our non-Christian neighbors, because we know what it was like to once be like that. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in the beauty of the gospel, that we would remember who we were before we met you, Jesus. We would proclaim with boldness what you've done for us. We'd rejoice in that, and that would shape the way that we then now love our neighbors. Help us to be a church filled with good works, filled with good works, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we've already received your favor. You are our heavenly Father, God, and we want to show the world what you look like, and we're going to do that by the way we love our neighbors. Help us to love our city radically, our neighborhood radically, the people we encounter with radically. Help us, give us eyes to see the good work opportunities that you have placed in each and every one of our lives. And then help us to serve towards that end, that people would then turn and glorify you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have tried to get right with you by what they do or by what they don't do. Help them to see this morning that the only way to be at peace with you, God, is by trusting in what you have done for them.